Thank you, Lord, for the word. And Father, we go forth in the power and the might of your spirit, Lord. We are encouraged, Lord. And we want to hear your word tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Back to Revelation 13. Last week, we were going back and forth with this second beast, the land beast, who ultimately becomes known in the book of Revelation as a false prophet. We were quoting quite a bit from Peter Lighthart's commentary on Revelation. I want to continue to do that. I want to attempt to finish 13 tonight, but my guess is we might make it to the mark of the beast and then spend a whole week on the mark of the beast next week. But we'll get as far as we can. So we're in Chapter 13, we know the dragon is cast out of heaven in chapter 12, and then the dragon raises up his seed as it was spoken by the Lord in Genesis chapter 3. The seed of the serpent would make war with the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman would have his heel bruised by the seed of the serpent, but he would crush the serpent's head. And we saw that the dragon is cast down from heaven. And it, what is set in motion is this whole drama of the fulfillment, the unfolding of that prophecy, not only in the death and resurrection of Christ, but in the ascension of Christ and in the kingdom work that follows for God's people. We know that in Revelation 12, in 12:1, a great sign appears in heaven. It's the woman. She has she's pregnant with child. She's about to give birth. We see in verse 3 a second sign in heaven, the dragon. And we see that the dragon attempts to devour the child as soon as the child is born. But the child is caught up to heaven to God. And there begins the work of casting the dragon out of heaven. So this whole picture that's beginning in chapter 12 and going in through chapter 13, it's this drama about the seed of the serpent, or in the book of Revelation's case, the seed of the dragon versus the seed of the woman. And of course, the dragon gets cast to the earth, and then the dragon calls up his children, his seed, two beasts, the sea beast and the land beast, which comes simply to be known through the book of Revelation as the beast and the false prophet. So we're looking at this false prophet here, and we looked at verse 11 last week. I saw a second beast, another beast coming up out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. It's the lamb is God the Father's representative on earth. He's his Messiah, his king, his ruling and reigning authority. And remember, the kingdom of heaven is all about a political kingdom. It's God's political kingdom ruling and reigning in the earth. And then we know that also the Lamb, the Son, the Messiah, has an advocate, the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, that's the picture of the triune God performing and working out God's kingdom in the earth in the book of Revelation. The Father has two children, two offspring, the Son and the Spirit. Well, the dragon is taking the place of the Father, a false father, obviously. The dragon has two children as well. And his son is the beast of the sea. And then that advocate, that spirit, that prophetic voice that represents the dragon's son, the sea beast, is now this land beast that speaks like a lamb. I mean, that has horns like a lamb, but speaks with a dragon, with a dragon-like authority. And that's why verse 12 says, and this second beast exercises all the authority of the first beast in the presence of the first beast. That's what the Holy Spirit does. In the presence of Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes down from heaven when Jesus ascends. The dragon is cast out when Jesus ascends, and so he raises up the sea beast, and then what comes down, if you will, from the sea beast is this land beast. And this land beast exercises the authority of the first beast in the presence of the first beast and causes all those who dwell in the earth to worship the first beast. The earth and those who dwell in the earth, they're the ones who are open unto the worship, the deceptive worship, the false worship, the idolatrous worship of the first beast. And this, of course, we've set this in motion, this image. That's why the church goes to heaven in chapter 4. Because heaven is our defense. Heaven is our protection from the deceptive idolatry, from the ferocity, the fear, the anger, the power of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. And this is why, again, brothers and sisters, when you struggle, when your head is spinning, when you're confused, when you're afraid, when there's so much warfare against you, when you're questioning, when you're walking in weakness, when warfare is intense, or the power of sin is great, or the power of discouragement just seems to be moving forward, our safety, our answer is we have to go back to heaven. We can be seduced by those things if we stay on the earth when those things attack us. See, that's the whole point. That's the point of the beast. That's the point of the false prophecy that comes from the second beast. That's the purpose of the devil. It's to anchor us in the earth. If we are anchored to the earth, if we live according to the earth, if we live according to man, if we live according to what our eyes see and our ears hear, we can potentially succumb to these things. But when we go to heaven, when we remember we dwell in heaven, when we understand that Ephesians, Paul said it, when we remember we are seated in heavenly places in Christ, and that when we recognize that it is our faith that takes us to heaven, and then from heaven we look at reality. No, we're seated on thrones in heavenly places with Christ. We are above these things, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath our feet. That's the answer, of course, Paul's answer in Romans, to the battle of the seed of the woman versus the seed of the dragon. Now, that first beast also has a deadly wound that was healed. We said that could mean anything from the fact that the Roman Empire, which is the embodiment of the beast, the Roman Empire is being hijacked by the beast. The Roman Empire is turning to the beast and submitting to the beast, becoming the beast, and in doing so, actually submitting to the dragon. Whether we're talking about the death that Rome overcame when it looked as if that first Caesar, Julius, was assassinated, and that was the end of the Roman Empire, but it somehow survived. Whether we're looking at this deadly wound that was healed, it's the false narrative that the dragon brings. It says, oh, look, they cast me out of heaven. Oh, yes, they destroyed me at the cross. Well, look here, I'm alive and well. That's a lie, but it's a false resurrection. Or if it's simply looking at the fact that all throughout history, Jesus looks as if he's broken the power of evil. God looks as if he's destroyed the power of evil, and that evil's right back in the next generation. Whatever it is, this spirit of false resurrection, just as this spirit of a false trinity, just as this spirit of false political empire authority, it seeks to usurp the authority of the kingdom of God on the earth, this false resurrection narrative, it's just simply how evil works. Like I always say, we have a powerful service on Sunday. There's prophecy, there's declaration and prayer, there's faith, And we go home that night, and the attacks are so great that it seems as if everything that took place on Sunday is false, and we're back to this same old reality. No, no, no. Everything that took place on Sunday, that's heavenly reality. That's true reality. What's taking place now are false assaults, false accusations that come from the enemy. Now, keep in mind, too, this thing. You understand that the word, the Greek word for the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is basileia, all right? The kingdom of heaven all throughout the book of Revelation is the basileia. The king is the basileus. To reign, to exercise kingdom authority is basileuo. Well, that word was the Greek word for the Roman Empire. The empire, the Roman Empire, was the Roman basileia. So there was this war, even when Jesus is born, over where is the real kingdom authority in the earth. In other words, what's the true empire? Well, the true empire is the empire of God. It's the empire of Yahweh, and the king of that empire, the basileus of that empire, is Messiah. It's the Lord Jesus. And so we just have to understand that all this language in Revelation 13 about these two beasts are simply showing us that there are these two kingdoms that are making war in the cosmos, that are making war on the planet Earth. Okay? When Jesus ascended to heaven with his blood, the devil was kicked out because there's no more warfare in heaven. Okay? The warfare now, the focus, the center of warfare for the remainder of human history till Jesus returns, is going to be on planet Earth. And so we're given Revelation 13, not, as I've said, waiting for the beast to come, where we're waiting for the Antichrist, we're waiting for the false prophet. No, the beast and the false prophet have been with us since Jesus died, was raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, and cast the dragon to the earth. Now, that happened in 30 or 33 AD, whenever you date the death of Jesus. That already happened. The beast came to the earth when Jesus ascended to heaven and has been there ever since. What's happening in the book of Revelation is 40 years after the fact, after that all took place, Jesus ascended, the devil was cast down to the earth. It's now telling the church, this is the final prophetic word. This is the final book of the New Covenant Scriptures. And it's left to us to say, okay, church, all of you reading this from the time that John, in let's say 66 and a half AD, got this revelation, from here on in, remember, this is what happened. This is what's going on. Let this guide you. Let this teach you. Let this show you. There should, after this prophecy and this book was canonized, there shouldn't be any questions like, why is all this stuff going on? And yet every Christian in every generation asks that question, why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to us? Well, the answer is the same answer as was true in 70 AD, was true in 30 AD, when Jesus was preparing his disciples for his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. This is how life works. This is how God's kingdom is going to be established in the earth. This is how church history is going to go. This is how the church needs to understand everything that happens and everything takes place. Now, true to a false prophet, he not only exercises the authority of the first beast and speaks like the dragon, so he exercises the authority of the first beast and the power behind the first beast. He does it in the presence of the first beast. So there's going to be this union between religion and political entities that we have never seen before in human history. And I remind you of this. When you look at the demonic in the Old Testament, it doesn't look anything like the demonic in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the demonic is simply their false gods. The nations worship those gods. But what you see in terms of warfare in the Old Testament, it's actual physical, political, military warfare. You're not walking around binding Satan. Here comes the army of Egypt. Here comes the army of Babylon and these kings and their priests. They worship deities. They worship false gods. But your concern in the Old Testament is not casting demons out of people. You don't see people walking around casting demons out of people. As you get closer to the coming of Jesus, you begin to see the demonic starts to change and it starts to look a little different. And then when Jesus comes, Jesus is walking around, he's talking to kings, he's talking to priests, he's talking to people, and he's casting demons out. He's talking to demons too on top of it. And what begins to happen is the whole shape of the way the world works begins to change. And there is this, the politics and religion get joined together. And supernatural entities now not only inhabit human beings, but they inhabit governments as well. See, this idea that it's not biblically correct that we're going to wait, we're going to see this miracle that we've never seen before. A statue is also all of a sudden going to start talking and come to life. That miracle, those things already took place in 70 AD. That says that the demonic is now aligned religiously with politics. Politics and religion are aligned. And they've morphed even into our day and age where politics and the demonic are aligned. You don't have to see demons to understand that here's a Republican candidate and a demon is speaking through him. Because what he's saying is, if you don't vote for me, you're not worshiping my religion. My country is my religion. My politics is my religion. We're not looking for any, oh my gosh, there's going to be this some crazy, wild, chick track, you know, reality. There's, you know, that makes things look like a cartoon, okay? It makes things look like a Marvel movie or something. We're not waiting for that. The miracle's already happened. The miracle is that now political entities, the first beast, are aligned with demonic powers known as the dragon beast. We're going to have false prophets who are the spokesman for it. And whether the false prophet speaks in the name of a god or the false prophet speaks in make this nation great. You know, look at the way the powers of the world work right now. Some of the things are very overt. If you go to Islamic lands, religion and politics go right together. That's sea beast and land beast working together. But if you go to something like, say, communist Russia, I'm not talking about Russia today. Remember, Putin he's not a communist, okay? He's not a socialist. He's a strongman figure who wants to reestablish the Roman Empire in the earth. He's looking at being the emperor of the earth. He's got the Orthodox Church, Christians backing him. Whoa, that's amazing. Well, it's happening in America too. You got this presidential candidate and that presidential candidate. This one has this church behind it, and this one has this church behind it. But if you go back to the communists were atheists. The USSR, they were atheists. But their God, they were just as much this demonic religion versus, I mean, religion and politics joined together because their nation was the God. Their communism was the God. Good example of that today would be you look at communist China. There you go. Atheists. But they're the gods. Their propaganda, their political worldview, their philosophy, there's their religion. So guys, we're not waiting for something new to happen. What new happened took place in the life of Jesus. He's casting out demons, but he's also recognizing, guys, they're demons behind Rome too. Oh, I hate to say this, they're demons in the temple. They've taken over the temple. They've made my father's house, which was called to be a house of prayer, a den of bandits, a den of criminals. And you know what those criminals are? Religious spirits, demonic spirits. So we're not looking for anything new. When they heard this in 30 AD, when Jesus prophesied about the destruction of Jerusalem, when they saw Jesus doing what he was doing, casting out the demons everywhere, when John prophesied this, and they read this, and they said, yeah, something's happened to the Roman Empire. It isn't the Roman Empire anymore. Something happened to the emperor. It's not the emperor anymore. The emperor at this time was Nero. And you know, when we get to the 666 of the beast, well, guess what? If you take Nero's name, Neron Kaiser, and you translate it into Hebrew, it adds up to 666. The guy was a madman. He was a lunatic. When Augustus started the Roman Empire, he was really, for all intents and purposes, the first Caesar, even though his adopted father, Julius, who was assassinated, was technically the first Caesar. Augustus didn't want people to worship him. Augustus didn't see himself as a god. He just saw himself as I'm the emperor of the greatest empire that has ever existed. I'm a political figure. I'm the ruler. I embody this empire. But the empire was so large. And when you moved, you know, he's in Rome. He's on the Mediterranean. He's in Italy. When you move east into Asia, Asia Minor, the seven churches of the book of Revelation, the Asian peoples had a different concept to them. They had this concept that their king was a god, was divine. And so they want their emperor, Augustus, to be divine too. And they say he's divine. And even though Augustus kind of kept that whole I'm divine away from the Western part of the empire, the European part of the empire, even some of the African part of the empire, he let it go in the Asian part. And well, if they want to worship me as God, whatever. I know I'm not God, and I don't want people worship me as God. But as each of the Caesars, and you move from Augustus to Tiberius, and then Tiberius to Caligula. Caligula's crazy. Okay. By the time you get to the just two emperors removed from Augustus, Caligula wants to be a god. In fact, he's going into Jerusalem and he wants a statue of himself. Oh, sounds familiar. He wants a statue of himself to be put into the temple in the Holy of Holies. And he's going to do it. But they stop him. They put a stop to it. And Caligula is kind of like Trump. He had enough sane people around him to stop him from doing some things. Sane people, by the way, which may not be around him in a second term. That's my little political comment. But Caligula had enough people around him. But you notice the emperors are starting to think, like Claudius, after Caligula, he's not as crazy as Caligula. But he's okay with seeing himself as a god. And then you get to Nero, and that's the Caesar at the book of Revelation. And Nero Caesar does see himself as God, because he's certifiably crazy, just like Caligula was probably too. More than likely, Claudius and Tiberius aren't that way, but Nero is. And so that kind of talk of divinity goes into people's heads. So it does start messing with the heads of not Augustus, but the heads of those emperors who would succeed him. So that by the time you get to the book of Revelation, it's important that this prophecy is going forth at this time, because the Lord is up there saying, well, you got the guy now who's ready to do this. You got the guy who's ready to see himself as a god. So the false prophet, this idea of the novelty of the idea, the power of the idea, the significance of the idea revolves around the fact that you've got this whole new perspective that has persisted into our modern world. Where are we since 70 AD? We're in 70 AD. What was true in 70 AD when this prophecy was announced, it's been true. It's been true for over 1900 years. I mean, if we put ourselves, we round it off, we're close to we're in 2023. You know, it's been 1950 some years since this prophecy. We're there. This idea that we're waiting for some big thing to happen in the future. Guys, it's the big thing has already happened. See, that's where Christians, let's say, like I put it, say they get in trouble. Let's be a little bit more explicit, where they get deceived. We get deceived when, instead of thinking biblically, thinking Christianly, we think like the world. See, that's the problem that happened to Israel. It's the problem that happened to Jerusalem at this time. They started thinking too much like Rome. And the next thing you know is they're not reading Scripture the way Scripture is laid out by God and the Holy Spirit. They're not reading Scripture in its totality. They're thinking all kinds of, you know, crazy ideas. And this idea that says, oh yeah, there's going to be this future manifestation of the book of Revelation. We've not seen the book of Revelation being fulfilled lately. And I know when we haven't seen it been fulfilled yet in Christian history. We're waiting for this final time at the end of human history for these horrible, terrible things to happen. And I know that makes me cringe when I hear that. It makes Mark Palladino cringe. That's why Mark wrote a whole book. He did his best to almost show you that you can fulfill everything in the book of Revelation in 70 AD. Well, you know, I mean, Mark and I don't necessarily see eye to eye on everything there, but I understand where he's coming from. This is true. It was true then, it's been true since then, and it's true now. This is setting in motion for us not some future time at the end of time. It's telling us this is how it's worked from the first coming of Christ, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and how it will take place until the second coming. That's the wisdom of the book. And here's why this, oh, it's this horrible, terrible reality is going to happen in sometime in the future. It's never been fulfilled. Well, you know what it is? That's like saying, like, you're the frog in the pot boiling, and you're being told, yeah, one day in the future, you know, there's gonna be a pot that's gonna be placed there, and you're gonna be put in it, and they're gonna boil you. And the frog's like, whoo, it's one day in the future. Yeah, it's one day in the future. Boy, I'm glad it's one day in the future. Why is it getting so hot in here? Oh, it's one day in the future. Oh, I'm starting to get really sleepy. Well, don't go to sleep, you won't wake up. Because it's happening now. And then to further add to it, that this is horrible understanding of things, brethren. It's not only it's going to happen one day in the future. Oh, but by the way, in the church, we're going to get raptured, and then it's going to happen. In other words, we don't have to worry about anything. And we're walking around with our fingers up our rear ends, just walking around like, oh, nothing's happening. Other than, of course, some fear monger who tells us the end is near, the end is near. And then all of a sudden we start reading the newspaper and trying to interpret the Bible based on the newspaper. You understand what I've been doing for these past months is telling you, no, that's not how it works, guys. That's not at all how it works. This is showing us what happened when Jesus came, went back to heaven, and what is our job for the rest of history, and what was true for the disciples who were reading this in those seven churches and were being told, you have a vision of Jesus, you got these strengths, you got these weaknesses, you got these enemies that are coming against you. Bear witness to Christ, be faithful to Christ. And oh, by the way, you got these promises. What was being told to them then, and then it was all After you could have ended the book of Revelation after the first three chapters. I've told you could have ended it after the first 11. You could have ended it after the first three, and we'd have been in less trouble than we are just having those three. And we'd have said, yep, that's how it works for all churches. That's what we're supposed to do. But the Lord says, no. I want to give you more. I'm going to show you the way, chapters 4 through 22. To get through the rest of the history. I'm going to show you how to be a faithful church. I'm going to show you how to bear witness to Jesus. I'm going to show you how to have faith in the Word of God. I'm going to show you how to fight your sin and to fight your demons. And I'm going to give you these great promises that say, if you have faith in me, you're going to get there. You'll get there to the new heavens and the new earth. And then he says, oh, and let's all come to heaven right now. Everybody come on up to heaven right now, because the real key to all this is going to heaven and seeing everything from heaven's perspective, and then coming into this perpetual transit between heaven and earth. That's what Christians are supposed to do. We are supposed to constantly be going to heaven, back to earth, to heaven, back to earth. We go to heaven. You know what? That's why you have Sunday services. Oh, I don't need the church. I believe in Jesus, and that's good enough for me. Well, you need the church to go to heaven. John doesn't go to heaven by himself. It doesn't. He goes up there and he says, "Man, I had this vision of God, and it was me and God, and I don't need anybody else." He goes up there, and the church is up there. The heavenly council is up there. The Lamb is up there. The Spirit of God is up there. The Lord is up there. And we go to heaven, and we get empowered in the presence of God when we come together corporately. That's when we get empowered. That's when we go to heaven. I mean, you can go to heaven on your own. You know, this is the thing. It's easier to go to heaven when you're together with your brothers and sisters. I can literally walk into the building, and on my way into the building, I'm fighting for my life. I don't even know if I'm going to survive while I'm driving in that car. I don't know if I'm going to survive the trials of the day before. I don't know if I'm going to survive the trials that I'm going to have that night. I'm struggling. I'm struggling with my faith. I walk in the door. Boom! I'm in heaven. And see, people that don't have that experience, here's what I would say. Get born again. Okay, get born again. Because if you don't have that kind of experience, you're not connected. See, if you're really connected with Jesus, you're connected with the church. Because to be connected with Jesus, you got to go to heaven. And guess what's in heaven? There's nothing in heaven. You know, there's not going to be any more NFL games in heaven, guys. I'm sorry. You know, are the Red Wings being, what channel are the Red Wings being streamed on tonight when you're in heaven? You're not going to have that in heaven. You know, there's not going to be any jobs up in heaven. There's not going to be any paychecks in heaven. Now, there might be food, because it looks like there's a whole lot of feasting up there in heaven. But what's going to be in heaven is God and the church. That's what's going to be in heaven. So every time we come together, and that's, it can be smaller groups, and they can be Bible studies, and they can be home groups, and they can be outreach groups, and accountability groups. It doesn't, when you come together in church, you go to heaven. So it helps us to go to heaven in the church, and we can still go to heaven by ourselves. But I've always found it's a lot more difficult when I'm by myself to go to heaven than it is when I'm in the midst of the service. A lot easier. And again, I said, and if you don't have that experience, get saved. Here's another one. If you are saved and you don't have that experience, then you know what? Rebuke Satan and get into the flow of the church. I know there are Sundays. I mean, I'm in heaven. But man, I have a battle some Sundays. I got something tugging on my leg and pulling me back down to earth with, oh, look at this issue and that problem. And remember this thing you did and this thing you didn't do. And oh my gosh, you know, hey, my marriage is, you know, I've been married 40 years and my marriage is a mess. And oh, and all those things that come to you, get in. You know what you do? You say, mm, mm, mm. You push it out of the way and say, I choose to ignore all of that and to put my focus on Jesus and worship with my brothers and sisters. So that's another thing you can do. If you don't have this experience when you come into church, then what you need to do is you need to rebuke Satan and quit paying attention to the things of the flesh. Now, all of this having been said, why is it that we have all these crazy interpretations of the book of Revelation? Well, because there's a dragon, there's a beast, and there's a false prophet alive and well trying to distract you, trying to mislead you. And how do they try to mislead you? Verse 13, he, the false prophet, the land beast, performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Yep, there's going to be the statue is going to come to life, and the false prophet's going to call down fire from heaven. Well, how about religiously motivated empires that rain fire down from heaven in the form of bombs and in the form of nuclear warheads and in the form of death and destruction? That's signs and wonders, guys, that are being spoken about here. John is prophesying something here, and Rome just about was there. But could you imagine if John understood if he could have a vision of what's going on in the Ukraine, or what's going on in Israel, or what went on in the First World War, or the Second World War, or the all these things? That would certainly be great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven and the earth in the sight of men. And whatever, if it's a supernatural fire and it freaks you out and causes you to submit, or it's hellfire from bombs, it doesn't matter. If either one of them freaks you out, and either one of them makes you fear, and either one of them makes you follow after the beast, you get what's being foretold here, that the church would have to deal with these things, and they're going to have to deal with empires and religion combined together in a unique way. But we will remind you, the real power behind those things will be the dragon. Verse 14, he deceives those. The purpose of what the false prophet speaks is to deceive. The purpose of what the false prophet does is to delude, to distort, to cause people to submit to the powers of darkness. He is a deceiver. And the deceiver, it's a simple deception. What God did in Christ Jesus in 30 AD was not enough. What God did in Christ Jesus in 30 AD was not true. What God did in the midst of God's people was not enough for us to gain real kingdom power and authority. No, here's where real kingdom power and authority lie. And we need to understand that deception is to get us to believe anything other than what the Word of God has said is true. Now, going back to light heart brings us to Deuteronomy 13, and I will bring you to Psalm 115. I think that's maybe where we closed last week, but let's pick it up. So what is the purpose of the signs and wonders? See, everybody's looking for the exact kind of sign and wonder. I'm just waiting for something that's gonna be something that nobody's ever seen in their life, and that's gonna be, you know, that's when the Antichrist comes. Well, I'm sorry, guys, that's not what it's going to be. Because the purpose of false prophecy, we'll read it again. We've read this a number of times, but I kind of want to drill it in your heads. Deuteronomy 13:1. if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder. Okay, we know that this, the false prophet is his career is based on Revelation chapter 13. He is going to perform these great signs. He's going to make fire come down from heaven. You know, that's mimicking Elijah. And then Deuteronomy 13 continues, and the sign or the wonder that he tells you comes to pass. In other words, it's a real sign and wonder. What he says, he does. And if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. Now notice how in Deuteronomy 13, what's being contrasted are the deeds of the false prophet and the words of the false prophet. And it's saying the deeds of the false prophet are insignificant. It's the words that the false prophet adds. And remember, we said the emphasis here, verse 11 said that this beast had two horns like a lamb, but spoke like a dragon. Everything in this passage about the false prophet is what he says. Yeah, he does some signs and wonders. And the point is, who cares what the sign and wonder is? It's the words that follow the sign and wonder. See, a legitimate prophet can do a sign and wonder, and an illegitimate prophet can do a sign and wonder. Jesus said in Matthew 7, there would be many who would come in my name. They would prophesy in my name, heal the sick, cast out demons. So here you have somebody who, on the left, who heals the sick, casts out demons, gives a prophecy. You have somebody on the right who heals the sick, casts out demons, gives a prophecy. They both do that, and they both work, okay? The sick are healed. The demon is cast out. But it's the words, the prophecy, that makes the difference between the true prophet and the false prophet. The true prophet, his words that follow the sign and wonder says, followed it after Jesus. Here's the purpose of this healing. Here's the purpose of this deliverance. Here's the purpose of this teaching. Here's the purpose of this biblical analysis. Follow Jesus. The other one says, well, and that's what it says. If the sign or wonder he tells you comes to pass and he says, let us go after other gods that you have not known and let us serve them. It's what he says. It doesn't say you won't acknowledge the sign that prophet did. Do not listen to the words. Anything from a political figure, from an economic proposition, from a nation, from a philosopher, from a movie, from a book, from a story, anything that comes out, it can do one of two things. It can lead you to the Lord. It can enhance your relationship with the Lord, or it can lead you away from the Lord. It can degrade your relationship. That's what false prophets do. This idea that, man, I got to watch out for this, these false signs and miracles. No, you don't have to do that. This is how it's what it's going to look like. This is what it's going to be. And there are books and books and books written about these things. That's not the point. The point is, does the word that the prophet speaks afterwards draw you closer to Jesus, draw you into his kingdom work, draw you into overcoming, draw you into faith, draw you into hope, draw you into love, or doesn't? If it doesn't, it's the false prophet. That's the spirit. That's the point. And all these national prophets, we now have, I mean, everything with the internet, you can get anything that anybody says. Any idiot can say anything. And there you go. You got it. And if it's on the internet, it must be true. Anything that anybody says, it can be magnified. And I go back to 1971 when my spiritual dad, Jim Murphy, said, you judge a word, you judge a prophecy as true or false. You judge a word as right, or wrong, as righteous or unrighteous, as true or false by, is it consistent with Scripture? Does it glorify Jesus? And does it bring you close to Jesus? If it comes in the middle, if it gets in the way of your relationship with Jesus, don't listen to it. Why? What's happening when you're feeling that there's something krajanky about this word? There's something wonkers about this word. There's something creepy about this word. It's because my sheep know my voice, and they will not listen to the voice of a false prophet. That's what a stranger is. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. See, those who love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul, they will never be misled by a false word. Pastor, give me a book that has 10 principles in it that if I follow these 10 principles, I won't be deceived by a false word. You don't need a book of 10 principles not to be deceived. I mean, their books are out there and they're okay, you know, but all you need is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and be obedient to what he says. There's how you're protected from a word. So if you get tripped up by a word, and this will happen to us, we get taken. I've been taken by people. I've been taken by words. You get taken because you're a human being. And there are all kind of complicated reasons why you're taken by that word. But here is, if you're taken by a word, if you're conned by somebody, if you trip up, you say, what was it in that word? Why did I get conned by that word? Because that's going to reveal the area in your life where you're not loving the Lord, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. It's usually an area where your desire is first. Another person is first. Some vision that you have of yourself is first and not Jesus. And that's where you get tripped up by these. So the Lord is saying, the Lord is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. The Lord's teaching us. The Lord's teaching us. Now, I've talked about this before, and it goes right along with the prayer I prayed before we started into this. Growing up in my family, I'm the firstborn son. I'm the favored child. I am the hero. I'm the fixer. Michael will take care of things. That was the spoken and unspoken, consciously stated and unconsciously implied message in my life. I was the hero. I got to fix everything. I got to take care of everything. Now, that word made me who I am. That's why I am a pastor. So there's some aspects of that word that were good. But where it's not good is I have this sense of me that I've got to fix everything. When somebody comes to me and their lives are screwed up, I've got to fix them. Now, what does that mean? It means I have placed who I think I am and who I'm supposed to be number one. God is second in those areas. And where people take me for a ride, where false prophets deceive me, where the enemy trips me up, is this feeling that I must fix everything. It's up to me. This poor person came to me, and if I can't fix it and they fail, then I failed to be the hero. Well, that's where I've been taken most of my life. I get taken by those things. even knowing this, I'll fight with battles, and that's why I have the kind of wife I have. This is why God hooked you up with your spouse, because she can see through the hero image that's driving me and say, knock it off. Nope, that's not God. Nope, that's not the Lord. Nope, the Lord's not speaking to you. You gonna add something else to your plate and kill yourself? Nope. That's why we are partnered with the people who we're partnered with. And by the way, for those of us who aren't married, you're partnered with brothers and sisters in Christ who can be that same voice to you. But what it always comes down to, and I shared this years ago with the church, and the day I shared it, a bunch of people left the church. And I mean, it was the biggest departure ever. I said, I know a lot of you look up to me as your pastor, so let me make a promise to you. I was making this promise to God for myself, man. I said, let me make a promise to you. You want me to be a good pastor? I'm going to be the best pastor there is. And here's how I'm going to prove that I'm the best pastor. If I ever have to choose between you and God, I will always choose God. And people heard that. They didn't like it and they left. And they're still leaving for that reason. Most people leave because you didn't do something for them. They wanted you to be their hero. They wanted you to be their God instead of letting God be God. And we want to make now political figures our gods. And I got to have a man, and that's my God. And I got to have a woman, and that's my God. And I got to have this job, and I got to fulfill this self-image that I have of my identity. Nope. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And the reason now that false prophecy is so pervasive is because with one click of the dial, one click on your computer, and you can get false prophets galore who will tell you what you want to hear and who will enforce your vision on you and give you all kinds of reasons why your vision is legitimate and everybody else's is not legitimate. You have all kinds of false prophets who will tell you what you want is best. And unfortunately, a lot of them, they call themselves Christians too. This is why I never get through chapters. All right. The second thing we want to look at, and I looked at this last week, was the 115th Psalm. And I said, here again is why what is taking place in Revelation 13 is saying the world has changed at the time of the book of Revelation, and it's never going to be the same again. And you don't have to worry about it changing some distant time in the future. It's already changed. Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord. Not to us, verse 1, but to your name give glory. It's not about us. It's about your name. It's not about any other power, any other entity. It's about your name. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Now, God gives glory to his name when he manifests his steadfast love. That's his covenant loyalty to us. And he manifests his faithfulness and truth to us. That's how he reveals himself. He puts us into situations where there's dragons and beasts and false prophets. And he says, my steadfast love is more powerful than dragons, more powerful than beasts, more powerful than false prophets. My steadfast love is, and my faithfulness, it endures forever. And all these other things are going to fade. We know at the end of the book, well, what happens to the dragon? Cast into the lake of fire. Sounds pretty decisive, doesn't it? And the fact that God said it's going to happen, and nothing can stop that from happening. So whatever the devil tells you about what's true and what's false, like, you know, what's the one brother said, when Satan comes around and reminds you of your past, remind him of his future, his destruction. What's going to happen to the beast? Lake of fire. What's going to happen to false prophet? Lake of fire. His steadfast love and his faithfulness to his people will prevail over all of that warfare. Why should the nations say, that's the nation saying to Israel, where is their God? This is one of these exilic or post-exilic psalms. You know, it's there's nobody's, if you notice, nobody's in the title of Psalm 115. That means it was probably written after the exile. And the nations are saying, well, look at you, what happened to your nation? I mean, the Babylonians came in and destroyed your nation and your city and your temple. What's the big deal? And notice what their answer is. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. How does Israel answer that warfare? They go to heaven. Yeah, but guys, he's in heaven. So whatever happens on earth, he's calling the shots. And he's going to call the shots. And eventually his purposes are going to be fulfilled. See, they can only say that if they're in heaven. But then the same nations that are saying, where are their gods? Where are their God? Where is Israel's God? Israel's in turn saying, well, where the heck are your gods? In fact, what are your gods? Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but they do not smell. They have hands but they do not feel, feet but they do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust them. Now, if this is post-exilic, 540 BC, this psalm is written. 540 BC. 540 years later, none of this is true. Idolatry in the Old Testament is human beings create gods in their image and likeness and worship them. Human beings create their gods with human characteristics, and they call them gods. The foolishness of it is, and this is seen in Isaiah, it's seen in the other Psalms, it's the guy sits down there, cuts down a tree, makes an idol out of the tree, you know, fashions metal around it, and then sets it on a table and bows down and worships it. How stupid is that? You created it. What are you bowing down to something that you created? The demonic in the Old Testament is different from Revelation 13. This demon power speaks. It says here they don't speak. This one makes sounds in their throats. The others don't. There's a categorical change in the realm of the demonic after Jesus comes. Well, it's actually there when Jesus comes. It's there to greet him. The demonic comes down to the earth. Now, do you understand where this goes to? Go back to Genesis chapter 6. Does everybody know why there was a flood that destroyed the earth? Well, let's see why. Now, in Genesis, we first see the implications of sin. Sin, human beings disobeying God, and that's what gets men kicked out of the garden. You see the realm of sin and how the realm of sin affects human reality. But in chapter 6, you see how the demonic affects the earth. We see how sin affects the earth. We're going to see how the demonic affects the earth. Genesis 6, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, Hebrew term, B'nai HaElohim, the sons of God, I think that phrase is 6 times in all of the Old Testament. Every time it's used, it refers to a supernatural entity. All right? The B'nai Elohim are, and we'll call them angelic beings. There's something's going on here that didn't take place in the garden. In the garden, the Son of God, the serpent, tempts the woman and the man into disobeying God. But something different happens in Genesis 6. The sons of God, angelic, supernatural beings, not human beings, saw that the daughters of man were attractive, human women. demonic entities, and they took as their wives any they chose. It is a demonic human hybrid taking place. Demons, if you will. Well, no, that's I'm sorry. Stop. I'm going a little too far in explaining it. I'm getting away from the biblical truth. Angelic beings having sexual relationships with human women. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Up to this point, human beings are living up to 1,000 years. Not after the flood. Life spans begin to be decreased. Human beings can live to 120, that's it. And then it uses a term. It's just a Hebrew term, the Nephilim. Now, some of your translations translate it into English and say the giants were on the earth. It's the Nephilim. It's this category of beings that are the offspring of angelic beings and human women. They are hybrids. They aren't human. They're Nephilim. They're part heavenly and they're part human. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the B'nai Elohim, the sons of God, continued to come into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. All your ancient Greek heroes and all these other ancient religions where they have these humans whose father or mother was a god or a goddess. This was this hybrid. Now stop and think of it. This is the serpent from the beginning. He's like, let's see. So the seed of the woman is going to defeat my seed. Well, wait a second. So I see the human beings are having all their human children. How about if members of the heavenly council come down and start having sexual intercourse with human beings? Now, how angelic beings have sexual intercourse with human beings, don't ask me. Those mythologies are there forever. It goes back to, even like Rosemary's Baby, you know, the devil gets Rosemary's pregnant, and that's going to be the Antichrist and all that. I don't know how it happened, but it happened. But the devil said, if I can corrupt the seed of the woman so that there are no more human beings, how can the seed of the woman defeat me? The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. See, the Lord looks down and he's like, the Lord sees what's going on. See, the Lord intervenes. He intervenes. Look at how many times in human history does the Lord say, okay, stop. He does it in the garden to the man and the woman. You're out of here. He does it with the Tower of Babel. He comes out and says, stop what you're doing. You can't speak this language anymore. And he does it with the flood. He destroys a humanity that was becoming corrupted and becoming this demonic. Excuse me again. You say, why don't you want to use the word demons? Well, where do the demons come from? Now, the Bible doesn't say where the demons come from, but there is a lot of mythology, Second Temple mythology that the Jews taught at the time of Christ. In other words, it's Jewish commentaries on Scripture at the time of Christ. May be true, may not be true. It's a suggestion. When these hybrid Nephilim, these beings that were part human and were part demonic, when they perished, when they died, where did their spirits go? They certainly weren't going to heaven. The actual angelic beings that left their first estate and performed these acts of intercourse with human women, Jude and Second Peter tells you they were confined to Tartarus, to prison, but the spirits of the Nephilim that perished became what we call demons today. which is that Second Temple Judaism. That's not biblical. It's a hypothesis. And that's why these demons want to inhabit human flesh, because they once were flesh and blood. So the Lord destroys this hybrid world in the flood. Right? He destroys the hybrid world in the flood. You see, after the flood, you see occasionally these eruptions of Rephaim, and you see these Nephilim, you see giants. Goliath was a giant. Og, the king of Bashan, was a giant. There were still a lot of those giants left in Canaan. And, you know, when Israel went in to destroy Canaan, and you say, how could God allow the genocide of these races? Because there were still some of these hybrid human beings. But after a point in time, you do not see the demonic disruptions in the earth as you do at the early time in the flood, and as you see a little bit after the time of the flood. You don't see it. Things begin to change. Idolatry, primarily in the Old Testament, is human beings worshiping the work of their hands. Everything changes when the dragon gets thrown down to the earth. And remember that Stanley Hauer still got it right when people said, oh, everything changed. And at 9/11, everything changed. He says, I beg to differ with you. In 33 AD, everything changed. Well, everything did change when the dragon got thrown down to earth. There's another disruption. And I am not teaching, and I don't think scripture teaches it. I am not teaching that. And because there are people who teach it today, you know, that there are still, you know, demons, you know, mating with human beings and all that now, and we have to be careful. That doesn't need to happen, because we said the Lord intervened in human history when the man and woman were cast out of the garden, when the flood took place, and the third time was at the Tower of Babel. Well, there's a fourth time when everything changed, 33 AD. And see, once Jesus is raised from the dead, Jesus puts an end to whatever nefarious kinds of plotting and planning that the enemy can do, that he did under the old covenant scriptures. He puts a stop to the demonic powers and principalities of how they went crazy when Jesus came. He puts a stop to it, and then he empowers his church to put a stop to it. We still deal with demons in on a supernatural level, but there's this change. See, the heavens change. Okay, the first heavens are when God creates the heavens and the earth, and those heavens continue until the flood. The heavens change. The water that comes down on the earth in the flood, the water surrounded the earth. That's what, you know, we get rain from heaven, don't we? Now, we understand the scientific processes that you know, you have moisture coming up from the earth, seeds the clouds, and the clouds send the moisture back. But before the flood, the earth was surrounded by water. The water that's spoken of, the primeval water, surrounds the earth. When you read Genesis, you'll understand it. The Lord crashes that, and it comes all down to this planet. That's the second heavens. The heaven changes. And whenever heavens change, the way heaven works with earth and governs the earth changes. Well, the new heaven and the new earth, that's Daisy Mitchell's famous question. Pastor Oz, when will the new heavens and the new earth take place? They already did. The new heavens and the new earth take place when Jesus ascends to heaven, brings his blood before the heavenly holy of holies, and casts the devil out. The earth changes the way it functions in its relationship to heaven. And now we can go back and forth to heaven and bring the Lord's word of proclamation to the earth. So Revelation, I see Revelation as being this constant back and forth between Revelation 4 and Revelation 10. Revelation 4, we go to heaven. Revelation 10, we come back down to earth and get commissioned to do the work of the Lord in the earth. The heavens have changed forever and they're not going back. There's no other change that's going to take place. I mean, the new heavens and the new earth are going to rule over the entire universe, but they're coming down from heaven to the earth. We're not going up to heaven. The heaven is coming down to earth. That's the directional focus of the book of Revelation. And when it comes down to earth, then heaven and earth are going to be in unity again. And the promises and the purposes that God commanded would take place in Genesis 1 are going to take place. They're absolutely going to take place. So as far as worrying about any Nephilim and all that kind of stuff, that stuff's finished. It's over. It's done. What we're dealing with here is a dragon who's on the earth who empowers the main systems that surround us. He empowers political systems. That's the first beast. He empowers religious and philosophical and worldview systems. That's a false prophet. Oh, yes. And he empowers Babylon. That's cultural and socioeconomic systems. That's where he's going to bring the war against the church. That's our focus. Our focus is upon the beast. And the great harlot Babylon rides on the beast and the false prophet. And so we're back. In Revelation 13, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth. And what is he deceiving? He's trying to get them to not believe the gospel. He's trying to get them to not believe the new heavens and the new earth established by Jesus. He's getting them not to believe that Jesus is King and Lord and reigns from heaven. And he's getting those of us on the earth who are his people not to believe that we have the kingdom authority. And as long as we walk in the testimony of Jesus and we are faithful to the word of God, as long as we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and strength, love our neighbors as ourselves, fear the Lord, obey him, as Deuteronomy stated in Deuteronomy 13, and as Deuteronomy stated in the prayer of the Shema. As long as we do those things, we are moving toward the seventh trumpet. The kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Messiah, of his Christ. Chapter 11, and I just want to go to 11:15. It is 11:15 says, the kingdom, singular, of the world has, the kingdom, singular, of the world, one kingdom, has become the kingdom, singular, of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will exercise his kingdom authority forever and ever to the age of ages. There are only, where we're left with in the remainder of human history till Jesus returns, there are only two kingdoms. They're singular. There is a kingdom of the world. That's the kingdom that's under the authority of the dragon, that's under the authority of the beast, that's under the authority of the false prophet that is seduced by Babylon. That kingdom is going to become singular, the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. There aren't many kingdoms left. There were all kinds of kingdoms at work. All that changed. As Stanley Hauerwas said, in 33 AD, everything changed. Jesus dies, he's raised from the dead, he ascends to heaven, and now we're down to two kingdoms. And everything we do, we either are dwelling on the earth, and that would be the kingdom of the world, and we're being influenced by it, and we're submitting to its authority, and we're following its idolatrous lying ways, or we're walking in heaven, and we're walking in the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And that's why right away, after the seven churches are exhorted, right away, what takes place is we go to heaven. because that's the kingdom that's going to battle against the kingdom of the earth. And see, the kingdom of heaven is the primary focus in this book, but we get these extended pictures of the kingdom of the world. And 12 and 13 are powerful, powerful extended views of what is exactly is going on. The truth of it is it's not that Revelation, the book of Revelation, is so complicated. It's so simple. It's so simplistic. It's almost reductionistic. It's so simple. Are you in heaven or are you in the on the earth? Are you worshiping the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, or the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet? Are you listening to God's word, or are you listening to another word? Are you under the authority of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of the Messiah, or are you under the kingdom of the world? Are you part of the bride of the Lamb, or are you being seduced by the great harlot? And everything we do can be reduced in simple terms. Oz succeeds when he believes the simple truth. Go to heaven and love Jesus and obey the Father and move in the power of the Spirit. It's so simple. But the warfare is very, very intense. Of course it's intense. I'm not trying to make people out to be stupid, but we're weak and we succumb to these things over and over and over again. I can preach this message, walk upstairs, and the enemy throws, I get a text, I get a phone call. You got to be the hero, Pastor Oz. You got to be the hero. And, you know, my pastor, Bruce Todd, always said it this way. Somebody calls me up and says, Oz. He always uses Oz and Alex. Oz, Alex. You know, Pastor Silva and I were being trained by Pastor Bruce. Oz, Alex, come and rescue my family from destruction at the cost of your family being destroyed right now. It was simple. He would say things like that, and we'd look at each other and, oh my gosh, he's right. But it is simple. And I'm not saying that's what's happening all the time when people are desperate. But people will put a soulish pressure on you as a pastor, as a leader, as a brother or sister in Christ, as a disciple maker, as a family member. They'll put this soulish pressure on you. You must conform to what I want, Pastor. You know how many times I get people telling me, you lied to me. And I want to say, what do you mean I lied? You told me you would do this. Yeah, but you didn't tell me that I was going to do this while you were sinning and walking in unbelief and not trusting Jesus and just desiring stuff for yourself, putting yourself at the center of the universe. So that's my temptation. That's how it works with me. Others, you can be in a tremendous service, and then 10 minutes outside of the service, be confronted with an illness in your family, being confronted with an illness in your own body. You can have a great service, and you minister, and you move in the power of the Spirit, and you go back, and here are the same old things that have been in your marriage for 20, 30, 40 years. And boom, you can lose. Well, because it's not that we're stupid. We're weak, all right? But why does the Lord let those things in our lives? To test us. That's what he said in Deuteronomy 13. The Lord your God is testing you, whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, whether you will cleave to him, whether you will fear him, whether you will obey him. It's like, well, I let those things happen to you to show you to get back to heaven. And he deceives those, verse 14, who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was given to do in the sight of the first beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. All right, let's look at two things. Lightheart, Peter Lightheart does this. I'm going to do two things that he points out as being significant. Signs and image. We've talked a lot about both of those, but here I want to point this out to you. Now, this is really interesting. There is a pattern, a word pattern that works in the book of Revelation that doesn't necessarily work throughout all of Scripture, but it's a pattern that is embedded into the text in Revelation. And that is the difference between the word sign in the singular and signs in the plural. In the book of Revelation, wherever something originates from God, it is a sign. It's singular. When it originates from the dragon and the false prophet, it's signs. And it's this is me, not necessarily Lightheart, but this is me. Because with the Lord, see, now that Jesus has come, Jesus is the ultimate, singular, final sign ever necessary. When somebody says, actually, God, give me a sign, or I'm not going to believe in you, or give me a sign and I will believe in you. The truth is, the Lord's already done. I sent my son. He died, took on all the sins of the world, was raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, he's ruling the universe. That is the sign. There's no more necessity for signs, plural. When we want sign after sign after sign, remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians? He said, the Greeks seek after wisdom. They want to be impressed philosophically. The Jews seek after what? A sign. Jews always want a sign, and they got their sign, Jesus. Greeks want wisdom, principles, philosophical kinds of things, and Jesus is the wisdom of God. Now that Jesus has come, signs are the work of the evil one on the earth. The sign, singular, is Jesus, because we don't need anything else. See, in essence, you don't need any other answer to your prayer except Jesus. Now, there are miracles and healings and wonders that are manifested, and their sources in the sign, which is Jesus. See, that's where the real source of signs and wonders is. Remember what I taught from Acts. It said that signs and wonders followed the disciples. It says that in Mark, but we see the premise of it in Acts. Signs and wonders. They said, Lord, send signs and wonders, confirming that Jesus is with us. What a sign and a wonder is this. The Lord is bearing witness to his people as they bear witness to him. A sign is when you are actually bearing witness to Christ. That sign will follow you as you're bearing witness to Christ. It's like the Father looking down and saying, oh, good job, son. Here's a miracle. You're bearing witness to me. We don't follow after signs and wonders. They follow us as we bear witness to Jesus. But people who follow after signs, plural, and wonders, plural, we begin to see that in the book of Revelation, there's this variation of singular and plural. Watch how it works. Just watch how it works. Let's start with Genesis, or go back to Revelation 12. 12:1, now a great sign, singular, appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun. That sign comes from the Lord. Seed of the woman. Woman and her seed. That's a heavenly sign. And it's a sign singular. Verse 3. Another sign singular appeared in heaven. A great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. Well, the reason that's a heavenly sign is because if you read the rest of the passage, war breaks out in heaven in verse 7. Michael and his angels fight the dragon, throw him out of heaven, and his place is not there anymore. That's a heavenly sign. And then you also go to 15 verse 1. 15 verse 1 says, then I saw another sign, singular, in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Those 7 plagues, the 7 final vials that are poured out on Babylon and poured out on the beast, comes from heaven. That's singular. Now watch as we continue. Now, when we start going through Revelation 13, Revelation 13:13, the false prophet performs signs, plural. Verse 14, he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs, plural. See, now that when it becomes plural, when it becomes a bunch of signs trying to legitimize, God's is singular. And the reason everything's singular is God's signs from the moment Jesus comes, they end being plural. There's only one sign. Jesus is the sign. Remember that in Daniel 9, when we had the prophecy of the 70 weeks, Daniel 9, 24 through 27, it says that this Messiah who would come was going to accomplish six things. You don't have to turn there. Let me just read to you the six things that the Messiah would do in that 490-year time period that would begin with the rebuilding of Jerusalem and would end with the death of Jesus, and then the ensuing 3.5 years when Stephen is martyred. But it said in chapter 9, it said that in this 490-year period, six things are going to happen. Transgression would be finished. Sin would be put an end to. Atonement would be done for iniquity. We said the sin issue was taking place by the death and resurrection of Jesus. He takes care. The three main words for sin that are used in the Old Testament, transgression, sin, and iniquity, all dealt with by Jesus. And there were three positive things. This Messiah also would bring in eternal righteousness. This Messiah would anoint a new Holy of Holies. He'd bring in eternal righteousness, eternal life, justification by faith. He'd also anoint a new Holy of Holies. Aren't going to need a literal physical temple anymore. That's why the temple's going to be destroyed in a few years after this prophecy in the book of Revelation. The church is going to become the new Holy of Holies, the new place where God, the new image where God is going to place his glory is going to be human beings, the church. But the sixth thing was, and this Messiah would seal up vision and prophecy. All vision, all prophecy will be sealed up. They've all been pointing to the sign. Jesus himself would be the sign, singular. So everything has to be about Jesus. Everything has to come from him. Everything has to point toward him. Everything has to be of him. Everything has to bring glory to him. It's a simple reality. When Pastor Oz is in a situation, I can do one of two things. I can go to heaven and I'm all right, or I can go to Jesus and I'm all right. It's the same thing. When I step into the circle and I go to Jesus and remember I'm in Christ and he is the ultimate, singular, final, authoritative, nothing else necessary sign of God. Where am I? I'm in heaven at that point again, and I'm okay. I'm in heaven. I'm okay. I know how to handle this situation. I know how to deal with this, my spouse. I know how to deal with my kids. I know how to deal with my own flesh. I know how to deal with this demon. I know how to deal with these problems in the church. I know how to deal with this meeting. I know how to deal with this issue with discipleship over here. I know how to counsel this person because I'm in heaven. I'm in Christ because he's the source. He's the only sign I need. The next place we go to is chapter 16. We already went to 15, which was singular. The false prophet is involved in signs, plural. And then in 16, verse 14, it says, probably start up in verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, unclean spirits. See, the spirit of false prophecy, it renders you unclean. And when you're rendered unclean, what are you? You're separated from the Lord. See, when we see ourselves unclean, even if we are actually unclean because of our own sin, oh, I sinned and it's all over for me. No, you get back into Christ in faith and you receive his forgiveness. But the spirit of false prophecy will tell you you've sinned. You can't get right with God. Oh, you always fail. You'll never get right with God. Your marriage is never going to work. Just give up on it. Just concentrate on your kids. Forget about your marriage. Forget about the church. Or forget about your marriage and just dive into ministry. Just do ministry, 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 ministry. All that stuff, it's false prophecy. It makes us unclean. I'm not giving up on my spouse. She doesn't give up on me. To give up on my spouse is not to trust Jesus. To give up on my marriage is not to trust Jesus. To give up on my kids is to not trust Jesus. To give up on the situation is in my life, it's not to trust Jesus. I'm not going to give up on anything. I'm going to trust Jesus. And unclean, see, it renders you unclean. That those arguments you get into with your husband or your wife, it renders you unclean. The anger that you have because your kids aren't listening, it renders you unclean. The anger you have with somebody else, you didn't do this for me, you didn't do that for me. All those things that we have. The anger we have because you didn't vote for the person who's supposed to be present, it renders us unclean. And unclean, it separates us from God. It separates us from each other. And here's the one I always love. It separates us from ourselves. We don't even feel comfortable in our own skin. Unclean spirits come from the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet. Whenever they speak, they're going to drive you away from the Lord. And that's what Jim Murphy, my spiritual father, was telling me back in 1971. In the basement of the Warren Rec Center. And then it continues, for they are spirits of demons. And what do they perform? Signs, plural. See, signs in the book of Revelation, in the plural, they come from demons. We only need one sign that comes, everything that proceeds from what God has done in Christ. And then the last mention of signs is in chapter 19, verse 20. Jesus returns. He gains the victory over the foes of God and God's people. And then it says in verse 19, and I saw. Excuse me. Yeah, well, we'll start with 19:19. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the white horse and against his army. And then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So it's just this little kind of exercise dealing with the word signs that shows you what God does is singular. It cannot be repeated. It can't be added to. It can't be subtracted from. But the beast is always working. The dragon is, it's one thing after another. See, that's why the devil's always working really hard to convince you by hammering you with this issue and that issue and this issue. Always reminding you, look at this failure here and look at this and look at that. Signs just keep sign after sign after sign. But we say, I don't need your signs. I have the sign, the one who took care of transgression, a sin, iniquity, who brought everlasting righteousness, who anointed a new holy of holies, and we are the image of God on earth, the place where his glory dwells. And last but not least, he seals up all vision, all prophecy. There's no more need for anything else to be fulfilled other than through him and by him. And in him and for him, in Jesus' name. Now, last thing we'll do, we're going to look at this issue of image. And we did cover this. We covered this, but these last few minutes of class, a little bit more on this. We were talking about the deep structure in Scripture that images have to do with an icon. It's a tangible, visible referent. It's something that we can see and touch and taste and handle. See, Jesus is the ultimate icon of God. And remember, what did Jesus say as the icon of God? He's the visible manifestation of God's glory on the earth. In the Old Covenant, one of the major visible manifestations was the tabernacle of Moses. The glory came and dwelt in it. The temple of Solomon, the glory came and dwelt in it. And then when the second temple was rebuilt after Solomon's temple that was destroyed by the Babylonians was rebuilt by the believers, the temple is this place, that's the image. That's where God's glory finds itself, and it dwells. See, Jesus is the ultimate image. That's why he's the image of God. It means he's the place where the glory of God would reside. He's a visible, tangible reference. Any Jew could look at the temple in Jerusalem, could look toward Jerusalem. Any Jew who had left Egypt for the promised land, going through the wilderness, could look to the tabernacle and see Moses there talking with the glory of God and know the glory of God was there. Well, Jesus comes, he becomes the glory of God. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Show us the Father, Jesus. I think it's Philip says it, or Nathaniel, one of those guys in the Gospel of John. And Jesus says, have I been with you so long? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm the icon. I'm the image. I'm the visible, tangible manifestation. That's why, after he dies and he's raised from the dead, Thomas isn't there and Thomas doesn't believe. And he says, unless I stick my finger in the wounds in his hand and stick it in the scar in his side, I won't believe. He's saying, I don't believe what you guys have said. I want a visible, tangible image. I want an icon. So Jesus says, come on, touch me, all of you. I'm going to sit down and eat with you. Does a ghost eat? What do you think, Thomas? Am I the icon? Am I the image of God? Am I the visible, tangible manifestation? Yes, you are, Lord. And then, of course, Jesus goes to heaven, sends the Spirit, and says, well, you know where my visible, tangible manifestation, where my icon is going to be, where my glory is going to be, where my image is going to be? The church. He's, as that prophecy said in Daniel 9, he's going to anoint a new holy of holies. Now, here's how Lightheart develops this, and I'm going to develop this for the rest of the few minutes that we have. He says, the land beast is the false prophet, a false Moses. Just as Moses was a sacred architect, receiving the pattern that served as a blueprint for the tabernacle. You remember when Moses goes up in the mountain, God gives him a blueprint. He says, here's how I want you to build my image on earth, how I want you to design my sanctuary. And so much of Exodus and Leviticus, it's all about how that image was designed. Moses, as a true prophet, he is a sacred architect, Lightheart says. He received a pattern that served as a blueprint for the tabernacle. Moses saw the pattern on the mountain, ultimately the pattern of the glory of Yahweh, and then replicated it at the foot of the mountain. He saw God's glory, he saw Yahweh, and then he came down and he made a tabernacle that looked like it. Later, David receives the blueprints for Solomon's temple. Ezekiel and Zechariah have visions of the restored temple that they share with God's people who return from Babylon. He says, in each case, the prophet builds an image of heaven on the earth, and it's the tabernacle / temple. He says, the land beast, the false prophet, like the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, also wants to build an image. He's a false prophet, a false speaker, a false sign maker, and an idolatrous architect. he makes an image that replicates the glory of the beast, the sea beast, an agent of the dragon. The rest of the Bible sets the rhythm. If the land beast is a false prophet and instructs the land dwellers to make something, that something is likely to be a temple. Now, go back. We talked about this. The second temple that was built by the people of God who came back from Babylon. Remember in Haggai, when the old men, there were some old men who were, they had seen the first temple. They'd seen Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You know, when we were kids and we learned our history lessons, we had the seven wonders of the world. And, you know, they were the pyramids, you know, in Egypt. I'm not going to try to see if I remember all seven, because I might get six and be here for 20 minutes trying to remember the seven. There was Nebuchadnezzar's Hanging Garden in Babylon. That was one of the seven wonders of the world. There was the Colossus of Rhodes in the Mediterranean. That was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world, of course, was Solomon's temple. The seven most incredibly large, huge, impressive works that human beings had done. Solomon's temple was one of it. So here's an old man who saw Solomon's temple. He saw it destroyed. He goes with the captives of Babylon. He's probably a child when he saw it. They rebuild the temple in Haggai and Zechariah and, you know, Ezra and Nehemiah. They rebuild the temple, and the second temple, the old man who remembered the glory of Solomon's, he weeps, because it was like, you know, it was like, gosh, you know, before this exile, I lived in a $20 million mansion, and now I come back and I get, you know, a small one room apartment. And they wept. And of course, the Lord says, the Spirit of the Lord comes to Haggai, as the glory of the latter will exceed the glory of the former. Meaning, it's not the building, it's what the building houses, and the glory of God in the rebuilt temple will surpass the glory of God in the former temple. Well, Herod comes along. You know that Herod comes along some, you know, 400 or 500 years later, and he's a builder. He's an architect, and what he does is, I told you this. He adds on. He begins adding on to that second temple. And the second temple, which is called the second temple when it was rebuilt in the Old Testament, becomes known as Herod's temple at the time of Christ. And the interesting thing is, Herod started rebuilding the temple about 40 years before Jesus was born. And it actually wasn't completed till about 4-5 years before it was destroyed in 70 AD. So it took 100 years to rebuild it. It's this incredible temple. But guess what? We already said what Jesus said, and this is, you know, Lightheart's getting toward this. My Father's house, house of prayer, you've turned it into a den of thieves. What a good partial preterist like Peter Lightheart is suggesting is that the image of the beast, this image that was dead and would come to life again, he's suggesting it was Herod's temple, is the image of the beast. And it's this union between Israel's leadership, Herod, the priesthood, the Sadducees, were not aligned with God's word or God's people. Herod was never a legitimate king of the Jews. The legitimate king of the Jews was Jesus. Which was, remember, why when Herod was born, or when Jesus was born, Herod, that's the the Herod who started rebuilding the temple, that Herod is the one who murdered all the infant children because he didn't want somebody else to be the king of the Jews, just like Pharaoh of old didn't want somebody to succeed him when Moses the deliverer was being raised up, so wiped out all the little boys. The amazing thing that Lightheart, and this is where I love his thinking, he's saying that the image of the beast that was dead and came alive, and wouldn't that work with the temple? The temple was destroyed, but the temple came back to life, and then Herod turned it into a den of thieves. He offered it, not sacrifices to Yahweh, but to the Roman emperor. That's why he rebuilt it. He'd build cities all throughout Israel, and he would dedicate them in honor of the emperor. Now, fast forward. We got to go to the seven churches in Asia. The seven churches in Asia. But before we do, keep in mind what happened with the temple after Jewish people and Gentiles started coming to Jesus. Do you remember what happened to the Jewish believers? And the Gentile believers could have never gotten to the temple because they were Gentiles. Jewish believers were cast out. Remember the whole story in John chapter 9, Gospel of John chapter 9, when Jesus heals the man born blind and he heals them, and it's this great miracle, and everybody says, there's never been a miracle like this. Only God could be with the man who performs miracles like this. And they bring this man, and they bring his parents, and is this really your son? Was he really born blind? And they're like, was he really healed? And they go, you ask him. I mean, they were afraid. They were afraid of what would happen to him. So they do ask him, and the guy just says, why are you quizzing me of all of this? I am healed by this man, and this man was of God. And what did they do to him? They put him out of the temple. See, the believers, even in the New Testament, Jewish believers were being put out of the temple. They couldn't go to the place where you would buy and you would sell. Okay. Jesus met everybody at the door and said, you don't even want to come into this place. I'm putting out the ones who can buy or sell, because this is not my Father's house anymore. The glory hath departed. And I'm going to make sure you know the glory's departed, because I'm going to return in 70 AD. God is going to destroy this temple. I mean, Jesus, it wasn't the second coming. Remember, we're saying Jesus comes and again and again and again and again and again. There will be an ultimate second coming, but there are times when Jesus comes to the earth and deals with things. And remember, that's the great tribulation teaching, which we still haven't got to. But great tribulation is when the Lord has to intervene for the sake of his people when it's an extinction level event. And what could have ended up happening is see, that's why toward 70 AD, there had to be this separation of Christianity from Judaism. The two were seen as one. The Jews saw the early Christians as a Jewish sect. The Romans saw the Christians as Jews and gave them this protected status. But toward, as we get closer to 70 AD, that's why Christians start getting separated from the Jews. And it seems like a bad thing for Christians, because they get persecuted by the Romans because they're no longer seen as Jews and they're given this special status of protection. But it becomes a good thing, because the Lord is not going to allow any extinction level event to wipe his people out. Martyrdom, they're there through the course of centuries. Through the course of centuries, the church has tried, they've tried to wipe out the church. And by the way, as we go back to talk a little bit about Romans 9, 10, and 11, Israel is still his people too. And he had to separate the righteous non-Christian Jews from the unrighteous non-Christian Jews, even with the destruction of Jerusalem. The Pharisees survived the destruction of Jerusalem. Few others did. And there were many people. God didn't destroy Israel. God didn't destroy the Jews. He destroyed the old temple system that had given itself over to union with Rome, and this issue here, this issue of the false Jew and Gentile being one new man in Christ instead of the true one. I mean, one new man in the dragon instead of being one new man in Christ. There's more here. I want to pick up next week when we start. I want to pick up with this realm of the Asian church, because when we focus in on Jerusalem, we can see where the Jews went bad. But we also have to understand the pressure that and when the Jews went bad, that's when Christians started being persecuted by the Jews. But we also have to understand Christians were persecuted by the Roman Empire, and that's going to deal with the Asiatic dimension. There's a kind of a Judah dimension of the land beast, the false prophet, and there's this Roman dimension of driven primarily by the Asiatic part of the Roman Empire, that again fills in some more of the blanks of Revelation 13. And we'll pick up with that next week.